All right, this is class number two, the book of Exodus. And last class, we looked at the introduction. We talked about the authorship and the date and some of the themes. Talked about the applications and a lot of the similarities of redemption, emancipation from bondage for the nation of Israel and also for the sinner. We looked at a broad outline of the book. And then we studied chapter number one, and we were introduced to Moses and his birth, and the fact that the children of Israel grew, and that made the king nervous, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, nervous, and he decided to put them in bondage, hard bondage, make them serve with rigor. And then, of course, when that didn't work, he looked to slay the male children that were born. And that was a pretty wicked thing to do. And Moses comes along. He is born in chapter number two. And we're going to see how God protects him from the judgment that Pharaoh put down about drowning the male children in the river. And, of course, we saw how the midwives protected the Hebrews. So we get into chapter number 2 tonight, and verse number 1 says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So it was proper to marry within your own tribe. That cut down on a lot of the being unequally yoked kind of a thing. Now, what we will find out from chapter 6, if you look there briefly, of Exodus 6:20. In 6:20, it tells us that, "And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years." So that tells us that the Moses' parents, the father married his aunt, which at this time was not illegal, but not too far after this would be illegal under the law. Okay, law had not been given yet. All right, so it was at this point in the game, it was still legal to do that. Verse number 2. Of Exodus 2, it says, "And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." Now, the goodly child brings us to a couple cross-references, first of all. And we have the book of Acts, which the book of Acts in chapter number 7 is kind of a big-picture Bible study, New Testament referring to Old Testament. All right, it's a great chapter to get an overview of the Old Testament, but Acts chapter 7, verse 20.
"This time Moses was born, he was exceeding fair, and he was in his father's house 3 months."
All right, he was exceeding fair. All right, this says he was a goodly child. Then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23.
"By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment."
So we see goodly, we see proper, okay? We see several descriptions of Moses there. Whatever happened, the mother knew that there was something special, I guess, about this child. And God gave Moses' mother some sort of a special revelation, I think, concerning him, what she knew she had to do. And she hid him 3 months. Verse number 3. "And when she could no longer, when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch." Where have we seen that before? All right, Noah's Ark. "And put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink." All right, so she, first of all, makes a little miniature ark. And so an ark will spare, you know, the race again, or Israel again, at least. And you had Noah's Ark, you had this Ark, and then later on you had another one called the Ark of the Covenant, right? Okay, interesting. God would use these several times, and it would be instrumental in worship. Now, when she lays them by, it says the flags, which was an aquatic plant. in the river. And Moses becomes again a type of Jesus Christ. First, he's hid. And remember, Christ had to be hid from, again, Herod. So, because his life was threatened as well as a child. And Christ was called out of Egypt. Moses would come out of Egypt. Christ was called out of Egypt as well. And they're both prophets. Okay. Let's cross-reference here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, referring to Moses.
Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken.
All right, so a prophet, that's talking about Christ, but Moses was a prophet, like Christ was a prophet. Then Hosea chapter 11, verse 1.
When Israel was a child, then I loved him.
All right, Israel was a child. He called him out of Egypt. Loved him, called him out of Egypt, as he did with Christ as well. Christ had to go to Egypt for a little while. Matthew 2:15.
And was there until the death of Herod, and might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son.
All right, so again, reference to Christ. Out of Egypt have I called my son. All right, so verse number 3, Moses, type of Christ. Verse number 4, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him, or to know what would be done to him. She was spying, and the sister would be Miriam, and she would be old enough to be a maiden, a young lady here, as we're going to look in a few verses. Verse number 5, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. All right, so she has compassion on the baby, a weeping child, unlike her father did. And compassion is a great attribute to have. Christ showed compassion many times when he did miracles. So compassion is a good thing. And it's a good thing that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on Moses here. Verse 7, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? Okay, this is a great plan coming together. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. All right, so in verse number 9, it tells us that she gets her child back. So the point of this lesson is, she gives her child to God, and he turns around and gives it back. Okay? A lot of times you commit something to God. God doesn't always make you go without. He'll reward you accordingly. And if you give things, many times when you give up a situation to God, Lord, it's in your hands. Many times he'll make it turn out okay. Not always. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. But here's a case. She says, I've got to give him up. I've got to give him up. She did. God said, good. Now, here he's back. Now she gets to nurse him and raise him up, okay? And gets wages for it, by the way. Jesus Christ, he came to give us life and
more abundantly,
didn't he? All right, verse number 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. All right, and Moses means to draw out. So he's properly named from God's perspective as well, since God will draw him out of Egypt. All right, so I don't think God necessarily had a problem with this name. She says, I'll name him Moses. I draw him out. And God says, well, I'm going to step ahead of you. It's okay, go ahead and draw him out, because I'm drawing him out too.
You know what I always get about him? Wondering, how did she ever prove, say that was her son, How did that ever go over with them?
Yeah, some things are just left. Yeah, some things are left unsaid. It doesn't appear that there's any secret about it here. It was pretty open that he was a Hebrew child. He knew it. They knew it. And it was just God's providence, really, that his protection. Verse number 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, they went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, verse number 11 tells us that he gets right into his adult years, and so there's not much said about his childhood, is there? Like who else in the Bible? All right, not much about Christ's childhood either. And so Moses, we get right into his adult years, and again, he knew that he was a Hebrew. First of all, Egyptians were darker skinned because they were from Ham. And I'm sure that he knew right away that he was different. And Moses was probably even taught some heritage from his mother, don't you think? I mean, she raised him a little bit, nursed him, and probably taught him some things. Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody have Hebrews 11:24.
Yes, it was by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter.
Okay. When he was come to years, he refused. See, the New Testament kind of gives us a little bit of insight there. Refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He knew he was an Hebrew. Okay? All right, verse number 12. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. All right, Moses has compassion on the burdens of the Hebrew, I'm sure that played into this. And basically, you know, he kills a guy. The Egyptian was smiting in Hebrew. Steps in. Doesn't allow it to happen. And you say, well, that makes him a murderer. You know, God will use anyone, won't he? And obviously he was justified. Okay? But this is somebody that God is still going to look upon and use to lead his people. So in verse number 12, Moses shows compassion, basically. Verse 13. And he went out the second day, and when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Again, seems like he's kind of a compassionate guy or wants to do right, you know. Comes out, what are you guys fighting about? Why are you doing this to your brother? 14. And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? It's quite a question there. There's an answer to that, isn't there? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. All right, so first of all, we see kind of an ironic question here. Because God is the one that made Moses the judge over them. What's Acts 7:35 tell us?
This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee to be a ruler and a judge? The same thing God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the book.
Yeah, the same God sent him, and will send him back again. But this is exactly how Jesus Christ was made to us. He's made a prince and a judge over us. And here they ask him, who made thee a prince and a judge? All right, a type of Christ. Christ is a prince and a judge over Israel. Acts 3:14-15.
Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses.
All right, so Christ is called the Prince of Life, and of course we know he's a judge, right? This reference here has got some prophetic implications in it. Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? And of course, the answer is it was God. And I guess if you reject Christ, you can accept Christ as prince if you want to. But I'll tell you this, if you reject him as prince, you're going to meet him as the judge, aren't you? He's prince and a judge, okay? All right, verse 15. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses escapes Pharaoh, and he's going to spend 40 years, first 40 years in Egypt, so he's 40 years old here. He's going to spend the next 40 years in Midian. He's going to be prepared to lead God's people. And then, of course, we know his what happens the last 40 years of his life, too, as he led the children of Israel out of bondage. But Midian would be the area of the wilderness wanderings that are coming up. They come out of the land, and there they wander for 40 years. Okay, that's going to be the area that Moses was in. In a place that he knew well. So let's see, Acts chapter 7 gives us a little bit of an overview on that. Acts 7, 22 to 30.
And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptians. For he supposed his brethren would have understood now how that God by his hand had delivered them, but they understood not. And the next day he shewed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this thing, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush.
All right, so it gives us a little snapshot of what we're reading here. And it's just confirmation, New Testament confirming the credibility of the Old Testament, which it does many, many times. All right, verse 16, Exodus 2:16. It says, Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. All right, so Midian, priest of Midian, Midian was a descendant of Abraham and his wife Keturah. After Abraham's wife died, after he buries her, then he ends up marrying in Genesis chapter 25, Keturah. Genesis 25, 1 and 2, just to confirm that.
Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah.
Okay, so Midian comes from Abraham, right? And this fellow here is a priest of Midian. Verse 17. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So in this chapter, this is the third time that Moses intervenes for somebody, isn't it? Three times. You start to see some character in him. All right. The first time, the Egyptians smiting the Hebrew kills him. Second time, the two Hebrews are fighting, he intervenes. Now this time, these women are having a problem with these shepherds that come to, you know, barge in there or whatever they did. And so he becomes a picture of Christ as mediator. Of course, that's, we know Christ is mediator from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
All right, one God, there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Moses becomes a type of Christ again here. So Moses, the Bible tells us Moses was meek, and but you don't get that impression from here, do you? It seems like he's ready to go, you know. But he was meek. Of course, that doesn't mean meek is not weak, and that doesn't mean you run away from standing up to do what's right. And that's what he did. He was meek, but he stood up to do what he knew was right. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3.
Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
All right, so he was meek above all men upon the face of the earth. It says a lot. There are a lot of men on the face of the earth. Okay? He had some character. Verse number 18. And when they came to rule their father, he said, How is it the year come so soon today? And they said, An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. All right, now, they call him an Egyptian. Why do you think maybe they call him an Egyptian? He was a Hebrew. We know he was a Hebrew. All right. Probably his apparel, I would guess. They probably dressed the part or looked like or whatever. I don't know. But, yeah, same with Joseph. That's right. So, all right. So, anyway, they said this Egyptian guy helped us out. Verse 20. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. All right, so Moses, again, like Christ, is rejected by the Jews, so to speak. All right, they said, who made thee a prince and judge over us, right? You know, go get out of here, you're not our business. So Moses is rejected by his brethren, and he marries a Gentile bride, even though it was a descendant of Abraham, that wasn't a direct, you know, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that. So basically a Gentile bride, and that would be a picture of Christ, rejected by the Jews, his brethren, and the bride of Christ is Gentile. Okay? All right, verse 22. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. All right, so he knows he's a stranger. If that's on his mind, he probably felt compelled to be with his people. Okay, he's a stranger in a strange land, he says. Okay, he was content to dwell there, but he knew he was a stranger in a strange land. 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. All right, so they sighed, and the reason they sighed was because the king died. Remember the Pharaoh rose that knew not Joseph and all that? And finally he dies. And the process of time would be probably within the 40 years or so. These 40 years, at least 40 years, and then 40 years in Midian. So, you know, you're talking a long time there. Well, whatever that process of time was. I mean, fortunately, I think, all in all, it's a good thing that we have four-year presidential terms, especially now. And I don't mean now today. I mean now soon, coming up, okay? Just in case. You get four. The worst case you get is eight. You know what I mean? That's probably a good thing. These kings, the same thing in First and Second Kings and Chronicles, they just reigned, you know, sometimes for a year, sometimes for 40, you know? So, anyway, the point is, in verse number 23, this change in leadership brings a sigh to the people. They're saying, well, maybe this time, maybe we'll get some relief from this bondage. You know, they sighed before God. And they also groan because of the hard bondage. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God hears their groanings. And rest assured, when Israel, his people, groan, he knows it, doesn't he? All right? When nature groans, the Bible says, he knows it. Okay? The nature, the creation groans. You know why? Because it's under the curse of sin. And it groans. God knows that. And the other people that groan are you and I. Okay? That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our strength. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth that what is the mind of the Spirit, because maketh intercession for the Spirit of God.
Okay, so the Spirit of God makes intercession for us, for the saints. And with groanings, the Bible says, with groaning which cannot be uttered. And then he tries our hearts. I don't know exactly how that thing works, but it works. it works to our benefit. And the fact is, maybe we don't know how we ought to pray. Okay, Lord knows our hearts, and the Spirit makes intercession for us. And God interprets those groanings, okay? And it's a good thing. The Spirit of God is typified here. God heard their groaning, and He remembers. 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. All right, so sometimes God allows extreme circumstances in people's lives, like He did in the nation of Israel, before He intervenes. And, I mean, if you think you have it bad, you need to think about some of the people in the Bible. How about this? His chosen people, hundreds of years, bondage, groaning, crying. You know, God of Abraham, you know, this wasn't no problem. Where are you? And He's there, and He hears it, and He knows. All right, but He doesn't intervene until He feels it's the right time. Okay, so the Christian should never, ever feel that God has forsaken them. What I mean, would God, for the born again Bible believing, or just a born again Christian, would God ever forsake a born again Christian? Ever?
No.
Under any circumstances?
That would make him a liar.
Exactly. He's not going to do it. Now, we forsake him, don't we? Absolutely. And then usually we'll say, woe is me, what happened? Well, where'd you go? You know, it's not God, it's you. And so God will, He'll never forsake us, never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a promise. All right, that's chapter 2. Pretty straightforward on what's happening here. Any questions at all or comments about chapter number 2? Okay. All right, chapter 3. It says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. This is Mount Horeb, which is also known as what? Mount Sinai. Okay, Acts 7:30. Somebody already read that. Sinai. Horeb is Mount Sinai. All right, so here he's going to get a vision from God in the burning bush. We're all familiar with that. But then later on, what happens on this mount? He receives law. This is the same mount. This is Mount Sinai, okay? Verse number 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. All right, so a strange thing here happens. But the angel of the Lord is in the flame of fire. All right, now the angel of the Lord would be an Old Testament appearance of who? All right, of Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus Christ, once again, is alive and well in the Old Testament. Okay? Let's just cross-reference some different verses. Genesis 16, I believe that he's dealing with Hagar. Genesis 16, 10 and 13.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for a multitude. It shall not be numbered for a multitude. And she called the name of the Lord, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thou God seest me, for she said, am I also here looked after him that seest me?
All right, so she knows she's talking to God. It's the angel of the Lord in the context, but she knows, Hagar knows she's talking to God. And by the way, the angel of the Lord speaks to her and says, I will multiply thy seed. Okay, so that's God. Then Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham, Genesis 22, 11 and 12.
And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Lay not thy hand over him.
All right, so he says, the angel of the Lord, again, talking to Abraham, says, I know you haven't withheld your son from me. All right, so he is God. All right, and then Judges chapter 13, Judges 13, 16 through 22.
an angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Go thou to me, I will not. Eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? That tonight, seeing it come to pass, you may do thee honor. The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? So Manoah took a kid with the meat offering and offered it upon a rod unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife went down. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their face to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. And Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God.
All right, so the angel of the Lord, he said, we're going to die because we've seen God. They knew who it was. And Manoah would be the parents of Samson. All right, the burning bush here in our text, chapter 3, the burning bush represents judgment, okay, fire, judgment by fire. The fact that the bush was not consumed represents grace. All right, so you have judgment but grace, and that there's judgment, but not necessarily destruction, okay? And so, you know, we go through fiery trials, etc. Now, if the bush represents Israel, it may, and it probably does, you look at this as Israel is being judged by fire, yet they're not consumed, okay? And that's a reference there is Malachi 3, Malachi 3, 6.
Why the Lord... I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Okay, because he says, I am the Lord, just because he says, I am the Lord and I don't change, I change not, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Okay? And that has been a truth forever. And it's just happening right now. You'll never destroy Israel. You'll never destroy it. It's impossible. Malachi 3:6. All right? They go through trials, but they're not consumed, okay? And that's what's happening here in this bush. Verse number 3, Exodus 3:3, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. What a strange thing, huh? Bush start talking to you? Yeah. I'm not sure it was an everyday occurrence, okay? But what he has to do here is he had to turn aside. And if you want to seek God before he speaks to us, sometimes you got to turn aside. You know, you've got to stop what you're doing and whatever he's doing, tending to the flock. Sees something, he says, I got to go investigate that thing. Turns aside. And then when you came to Christ at some point, right, you wanted to seek God, you had to turn aside from what you were doing. Okay? And then God speaks to him. And doesn't he speak to us? When you turn aside to speak to seek God, he will speak to you. A lot of times today, God won't speak to us because we're not turning aside to seek him. All right? Get into your Bible reading. You really need to turn aside to get the most out of that. Okay? Let him speak to you. All right, if it's just a casual reading, you know, really probably not going to be spoken to. All right, turn aside to seek God.
So another good verse is showing that Christ and God are the same person, too. And the Lord saw that he turned to see in God.
Yeah, God called unto him, right? The angel of the Lord and God. That's right. All right, verse number 5. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. All right? Now, the thing that makes it holy ground is God's presence. All right? The presence of God will make any place holy ground. And that happened in Joshua as well. And again, with the angel of the Lord. But Joshua 5, 13 to 15.
And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversary? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so.
All right, take your shoes off, he says. Same thing with Moses. You're on holy ground. And, you know, there's something to that. I don't know what it is. Take your shoes off.
Shoes are man-made.
Yeah. That's right.
Your feet are made of nothing.
I know this. I'm dumb enough to believe verses like this. That if I pray, for example, if I come in this room and pray over a class, over a conference, you know what I do? I take my shoes off. You say, well, that's Old Testament. I take my shoes off. I'm gonna claim it for holy ground. That's what I'm gonna do. By the way, if it's the presence of God that makes it holy ground, what ground are we always standing on? You understand? As a Christian. Okay, all ground should be holy, shouldn't it? All right. Yes, sir.
In back in verse 4, where he says, Moses left, what did he significance of him saying his name twice? Because he also...
He did Abraham. I'm, you know, other than just making sure they hear, you know. Yep.
Verily,
just, you know, a lot of times even in Proverbs, things like that, Psalms, Proverbs, God repeats himself. It's probably because of humanity, you know. Yeah, I'm talking to you. Yes. But you're right. That's a great point. He does that twice.
Did they show the importance of getting his attention?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we learn that, you know, if something's said once, you know, it's there.
Mm-hmm.
Twice.
Better pay attention to it. Yeah, absolutely. I agree with that. Definitely. Urgency of it. All right, so he's on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All right, so Moses comes into the presence of God with permission, tells him he can come so far. He announces who he is, and Moses is afraid. And there ought to be some fear of God. And if you really want to be used of God or be in some Christian service or whatever, you need to humble yourself before God and understand whose presence you're in. And his awesome wonder. Okay. The types of ministries, if I'll use the term loosely, or philosophies that have this perverted understanding of God that, you know, you're on equal ground, you know, we're buds, that gets nothing accomplished. And if all you got to do is look around at that and find that out. You better be humble, and you better know you're on holy ground, okay? And fear him. And this is what Moses did, okay? His awesome, he understood his awesome wonder, all right? And by the way, see, a memory like this, humbling yourself before God, understanding who he is, goes a long way in the wilderness wandering. You know what kind of things Moses had to go on in the wilderness wanderings? Experiences like this on Sinai, okay? That's going to get you through, okay? And so get in God's presence as often as you can and enjoy those times where you know you're meeting with God. Enjoy those times because those are the times that are going to get you through your wilderness wanderings, and we're all going to have them. We're all going to have them. Okay, at some point. So you want to make sure you take a special attention to that. All right. He was afraid. Verse 6. He was afraid. Somebody told me today. There's a message on John today that I heard. But somebody told me today that they were reading a book where one author was criticizing another author, saying this particular author is too harsh, and he paints a Jesus who is too hard and too mean. And he went on to say, for example, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he did it with compassion and love. Now, he may have done that, but I read that he made a scourge or a whip, and that he drove them out and he threw tables over. Okay? Yeah, with compassion and love. All right? But, see, some of this stuff is just nonsense. You go too far with it. All right, Job chapter 42. Job 42, verse 6.
Wherefore I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes.
Yeah, Job. I abhor myself. I can't stand myself, and I'm going to repent dust and ashes. A sign that I really, truly mean it. I'm nothing but dust and ashes before God. How about Isaiah when he saw the Lord? Isaiah 6, 5.
Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord.
Man, that's powerful. That's powerful. Isaiah sees the Lord as his throne, his holiness. And he says, I am so dirty, and I dwell amongst filthy people, basically. Okay? Luke chapter 5, verse 8.
When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man.
Yeah, Simon Peter saw the presence and the power of God and said, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. Okay? That's when God will do something with you. Acts chapter 9, verse 6.
And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
That's Saul, or Paul, okay? His conversion. Trembling, I mean, coming before God and said, what wilt thou have me to do? Okay? You know, in John, when he saw the Lord in Revelation, you know what he did? He got on his face, right? This was the same John that put his head on the bosom of Jesus. But when he saw him in his glorified state, he's like, he didn't say, it's so good to see you, Jesus. How you been? You know, what have you been up to? You going to show me around up here? You know, he said, on my face, recognize him for who he is. Verse number seven. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And that sounds familiar to Jesus, right? Acquainted with our sorrows, right? Jesus knew our sorrows. He knows our sorrows. Thanks. I've heard the affliction. I know what's going on. And by the way, he even knows by reason of their taskmasters. Don't you know he's taking note of who the taskmasters are? Absolutely. I know what's going on down there. Verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, unto a good land, and a what?
Large?
Israel's large? And a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, he knows who's in that land. And he calls it a large land. Now, from what I have read, Israel, as we know it today, is about 10,000 square miles. All right. Now, I haven't checked this, but this is what I read in one commentary. 10,000 square miles, not very large. He calls it a large land. And that's because the original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is not what we know as Israel today. Okay? That covenant is said to be about 60,000 square miles. Okay?
So what you would have here is, if you look over here at the map, rough borders would be from here, the Nile, this is the land grant, okay? Over to Tigris-Euphrates River. All of this. Mm-hmm. All of this land. Okay, which, by the way, is most likely the boundaries of Eden. Okay, the Garden of Eden. The Garden was eastern Eden. This is probably the boundaries of Eden. Makes sense. Boundaries of Eden would be the Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, same land. All right, so this is all Israel. So, you know, they're fighting over this. That little thing over there they're fighting over. When God gets all done with it, he'll say, thank you, Iraq. I'll take that, Iran. I'll take you, Syria. You know, I'll take it all because it's not yours. Okay? And, go ahead.
Is that such a land flowing with milk and
honey? Not anymore, though. It had to be at one time, and that's a great point. And in fact, you raise a good point because when the spies went in the land, remember how they carried the grapes out? On staffs? Okay. Things have changed, haven't they? And that's a great point. Thank you for bringing that up. It doesn't look like it today, does it? Okay, things have changed.
If you actually get a photograph, like a satellite of you of Israel today, they're actually doing a lot of irrigation. It looks a lot greener.
Mm-hmm.
A lot.
Yeah, it probably once looked even more like that, I would guess, but all over the place. But yeah, but there are spots that indicate that it is like that. Yes, good point. All right. Well, he even takes note of the nations here that are in the land. And, of course, these nations aren't supposed to be in the land. But God did allow them to stay until Israel was to drive them out. Okay, he allowed them to occupy the land. And so he divvied it up like that. But let's look at some verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8.
And the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel.
All right, when he separated the nations, whatever, I'm not sure exactly what this means to the point, but he did it according to the numbers of the children of Israel. He set the bounds of habitations. What he did was he factored in Israel when he let different nations go wherever. He factored in the nation of Israel as to what they were going to get and where everyone else was going to be. Okay, because everything centers around them. All right. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25.
Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled, therefore I do resist the inequities thereof upon it, and the land itself summoneth out her inhabitants.
All right, picking that up in Leviticus 18, basically he warns Israel, don't do these abominations, don't do these practices, things like homosexuality, and he says, because the nations that are in the land have done that, and he says that the land has vomited out the inhabitants, okay, puked them out, okay. By the way, and history shows that any decline or fall of a nation, a lot of it is related to homosexuality. Okay? Folks, we're headed there. And one of these days, we're going to get puked out. Okay? That's what's going to happen if we keep letting it happen to us. All right? And turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. Oh, it's not my problem. I still get to live my life and all that. I'm just going to leave them alone. Leave them alone. Let them have their way. You don't understand the significance of what we're saying when we do that.
Some commentators have said that may be a second time that the wicked angels have had sex with the women on earth.
What particular? What particular?
All the Canaanites in that area of the giant.
Okay.
The giant.
Okay.
Might have been a second time.
A second time around? Well, I'm not going to automatically dismiss that and say it's not, but when you read the things in Leviticus 18 that where they're defiled, it's more, I'll tell you, one of the things, bestiality is in there, okay? And homosexuality is in there, and incest and things like that are in there. I don't see that other part in there, but there were giants there, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But I don't want to pin it all on that and dismiss what the humans were doing within as well. So, absolutely. All right. Let's see. What else do we have? Genesis 15:16.
But in the fourth generation, they all
they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
All right, iniquity of the Amorites, one of the nations there. Again, at some point, the land would spew them out, okay? God was measuring the iniquity of the Amorites, and he figured, well, it's going to be four generations. I'll leave them in four generations, and then when that four generations is up, they've done all that I'm going to tolerate them to do, and I'm going to bring the people back into the land. Okay? God takes count of everything, doesn't he? He knows everything. He's measuring everything. Okay? Doesn't miss a beat. All right, verse number 9. Chapter 3, verse number 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. All right, so he hears the prayers. He hears the cry. The cry has come unto me. And again, he hears the groanings, he hears the prayers, he hears the cries of his children in the New Testament. The Bible tells us what he does with our prayers. Does he hear our prayers? Look what he does with our prayers. Revelation 5:8.
And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden veils full of odors, which are the prayers of saints.
All right, he's storing them up in bottles there. All right, Revelation 8:3-4.
And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended upon before God out of the angel's hand.
All right, so it looks like he stores them up in vials. Looks like they're used as incense, but the prayers of the saints, they come up before God. All right, and they're a sweet smelling odor to him. All right, not the incense. You ever been in the churches that do the incense? That stinks. That's not quite the same kind of incense. The smoke and the incense, right? Everything, every imitation has a biblical principle, doesn't it? And that's, of course, not the idea of the throne. God's releasing these. They're offerings to him. And that's why in the Old Testament, when we look at the tabernacle, outside the tabernacle was the altar of incense, okay? And that incense would go into the tabernacle. That was a picture of prayer, okay? So your prayers go up, all right? And God hears those prayers. He hears the cries. He hears the groanings. And I don't know that he stores every prayer. I don't know, but he does take them and he likes them, okay? That's why it's a difficult thing to pray, isn't it? Why is it such a difficult thing to pray? For as much as we talk all day to one another, why is it so difficult to talk to God? Spiritual warfare. Anything that's that important to God is going to have opposition. Okay? 3:10 says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." All right, so this is the Lord speaking to Moses, telling him he's heard the cry, and he wants to send him to Pharaoh to bring the people out. All right, basically the same commission from God the Father is given to Jesus as well, from John 17. John 17, 4 and 14.
I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
All right, so Jesus would say, I finished the work, I've come, and I'm not of the world, and they're of the world, but I've done the job. And Moses is sent into Egypt, which is, again, the biblical type of the world, okay? But the response is different, and Hebrews 10 tells us that. Hebrews 10, verse 7.
Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of thee, to do thy will, O God.
All right, speaking about Jesus, it's written to do the volume book is written about me, to do thy will. So Jesus was never hesitant. Moses, we'll see, is hesitant. Verse 11.
What does that show that he's not Jesus? I mean, why is it such a strong point that Moses is afraid?
The humanity,
okay.
I think. That, you know.
So it's a big divide.
Yeah, yeah. And anytime you see a type like Joseph or Moses, and you see types and pictures of Christ, the humanity side of somebody is going to break down eventually, and there's going to, and Jesus will always stand alone, you know. So, in this case, you see a lot of different types, because it's like prophecy, if you will. They're looking forward to Christ and what he's going to do. He's going to do the same kind of a thing, but only, it keeps them set apart, you know, so to speak. All right, verse 11 then, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And that's a fair question. You know, Moses is humble. He knows that obstacles would lie ahead. And now he's got to learn faith. That's one thing that will take him a little bit of time, is Moses has to learn to trust God. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So he gives them a promise and a token, and he says, I'll be with you. I'll send you. We'll get it finished, and when it's all said and done, we're going to be right back where we started. Right back on this mountain, you're going to be serving me with the people that I'm sending you to go get for me. Okay? Verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And that's a great question. Because the gods of Egypt had names. Many, many different gods of Egypt. They were around the Egyptians. They were around these false gods. And they had a lot of different names. Moses was looking for more than, tell them God sent you. Tell them the Lord sent you. Okay? He wanted to know, who is this God? More than just Jehovah sent you. Well, what's your name? Okay? Because he knows, by the way, he's anticipating the question because he knows the Hebrews. And they're going to say, "What's you know, all they've known all this time is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, right? I mean, that's the thing they've heard about. But they want to know what his name is. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. All right, so if you want a name, here it is. I am. God is the self-existing one. Okay? Tell him the self-existing one sent you. Tell him I am. I just am. I'm not I was or I will be. I just am. I always, God could just say, I always am. I just am. I'm here. Okay? I exist. Always exist. All right, so the description of I am is he's eternal. He's always been, he always will be. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ uses this term to describe himself many times. Not just once, not just this little, well, you know, maybe it meant that, we're not sure. But over and over again, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the bright and morning star. Over and over again. Okay? You have to be blinded by Satan himself not to understand who Jesus is. That Jesus is Jehovah. Okay? Jesus is, pardon the expression, Jesus is for the Mormon Elohim, okay? Not their kind of Elohim, I mean, but he is the creator, basically, all right? You have to be blinded by the devil to not understand that. Have to be. Because he said over and over again, I am, I am, I am, okay? John chapter 8, we know this verse. Jesus Christ before the Pharisees. John 8, 58.
Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
All right, so even before Abraham, he just says, I am. And he's talking, you know, when you, the Jews knew about the burning bush and what God said his name was, and because of that, the Jews wanted to stone Jesus. So it wasn't like the Jews would say to us, the Pharisees would say to us, Jesus never claimed to be God. They wouldn't say that. In fact, quite the opposite. They would say that he claimed to be God. Blaspheming, right? So they wanted to stone him. So they knew what he was trying to say. It's only the cults today that say, no, he did not say that. That's not what he meant. Before Abraham was, I am. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. You are blinded by Satan. That's the only explanation. Because you can't be that stupid. When you put all this together, you can't be that stupid unless you're blinded by Satan. Okay? Because there's some pretty smart people out there in these cults, aren't there? You've got to be blinded. Okay? Robbing Christ of the deity. That's exactly right. That's the devil. John 18, 5 and 6.
They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards.
Yeah, the soldiers, when they came to arrest Jesus, by the way, they're coming to arrest him. They're coming to take him. They're coming to rough him up. They're not scared of him. Okay? When he said, I am he, they fell backwards. That was power of God. That wasn't because they were scared of him. That was the power of God that made them do that. I am he. He spoke, I am. He spoke it like he did in the bush. That was just a little shot from God. Just to throw that in there. Okay? Remember Exodus 3? I am he. Okay? Because the next time he said it, they didn't fall backward again. He lightened up. But that time, I am he. Wow. Knocked them over. Knocked them silly. Okay?
What you can understand there, too, is that it fell backwards. Usually when people are afraid, they fall forward down on the ground.
Yeah, right. They fall backwards. Such power. Yeah. Verse 15. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. All right, so he identifies himself as the God that they could relate to. I am, but I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know who this God is. All right, Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 and 32.
But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
All right. God is not the God of the dead. That's why I am. He doesn't say I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're alive, because he's the God of the living. Okay? He's not the God of the dead. All right, keep that in mind in all that you look at. What speaks to you, what is powerful, what is alive. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? He's the God of the living, so he's the God of the Word. Okay? He's not the God of dead languages. Okay? He's not the God of, so to speak, today. Well, he's the God of the Hebrew original languages. You mean the one that less than 1% of the population speak today? That he's the God of that? Okay, well, he's the God of the manuscript that we don't even know where they are. Really? He's the God of that? No, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Okay, we have the living Word of God today. All right, verse number 16. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. All right, so he says, go gather the elders of Israel. And according, when we get to Exodus chapter 24, they're organized into 70 elders. Exodus 24:1.
He
said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship thee afar off.
All right, the 70 elders of Israel. So they broke them up into elders, and he tells them, he knows they're there, go tell them, I've visited you. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, the promise. Okay, again, verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So he's predicting the future here. Does God know the future? Sure he does. Okay? Saying, they'll hearken to you, and they'll come. He doesn't tell them that later on, they're going to turn their back on him or anything, but he says, they'll hearken to you. He's encouraging him to go and do it. And he's saying, then you go up and you tell that Pharaoh. All right, verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. All right, good prediction there, right? You say, well, see, that made it set in stone. That means, you know, God predicted, God chose, etc. They never had a chance. But you have to remember the foreknowledge of God. God just knows everything. He's just telling him what he knows. Okay, the foreknowledge of God, by the way, always precedes predestination. If you talk about predestination, the Bible says very clearly that it's predestination according to foreknowledge. It's really not that difficult to figure out. God sees everything. He says, I know, by the way, he's not going to let you go. I mean, how often have you predicted somebody that you know very well? Well, I know he's not going to like that, right? Were you right? A lot of times you're right, okay? God says, I know, he's not going to let you go. And by the way, in First Samuel chapter 23, when David is on the run from Saul, the Lord talks to David, and David says, those men of Keilah, he says, God, if Saul comes here, are they going to deliver me to him? God says, yeah, they're going to deliver you. Oh, okay. Well, God said they will do it. Guess what? They never did it. You know why? Because David said, I'm leaving. Right. But God said they would, but it never happened. Okay? God just knows what everybody's going to say and do. Okay? But he doesn't violate the free will. You have to understand that. He won't violate it. Verse number 20. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. You shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. You're going to take their possessions. Borrow, by the way, can mean to take for use something that belongs to somebody else. It doesn't have to mean borrow as in the way we borrow or loan something, all right? So that's not a problem here. But he says, you're going to spoil them, you're going to get their possessions. So not only are you going to come out, you're going to come out with riches. Basically, is what he's saying. He's trying to encourage them.
When he says, shall borrow there, don't the Egyptians later on in history come back and kind of take back a lot of the gold from the Jews?
Yes, they do, and that's another way of looking at it. I mean, if you want to get technical with the terms, the Egyptians probably have it up, one up on Israel, truth be known, what they did in history. To the gold and stuff that they took of them in the wars, yeah. Okay, that's chapter 3. All right, chapter 4. Chapter number 4. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, in Exodus 3:18, now you get this, because this is going to be a process here in this chapter, and we're going to end up where God is about to kill Moses. All right? You got to follow the process to understand this. First of all, he's going to disregard totally what God said. Look in 3:18. 3:18, God says to Moses, they'll hearken to your voice. They'll do it. How does Moses counter? Verse 1 of chapter 4. They won't believe me. Now, really, which is it? Okay, you have the burning bush. God is talking to you. A miracle in itself, and you're saying that's not the way it's going to be. All right, you got to follow this process. He disregards what he had said. All right, God said they will believe, and you know what? Sometimes men resist God's call. This is Moses resisting his call. Moses here. Gideon, when he called Gideon, no, not me. King Saul, he said, no, not me. Jonah, no, I don't want to go. Over and over again, all right? And that's because what Job says, it defines man. Job 11:12.
For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt.
Man is born like a wild ass's colt. A little bit wild. And strong and resistant to being tamed, right? That's how man is born. That's how God sees man, okay? And that's Moses just being a wild ass's colt. Not me, I'm not going. Okay? Verse number 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Now, God will equip anybody that he calls. All right, he equips and calls men. All right, he used tax collectors to write scripture. He used fishermen to win souls. He used shepherds to pastor. A lot of times, life experience will be used by God in the faith. Okay, maybe your expertise at something allowed God to use it. And this is the point. He says to him, "What's in your hand?" A rod. Well, watch what I do with that rod, basically, is what's going to happen here. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12.
For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not.
Okay. So the key there is, it's accepted to what you have, not what you don't have. So if God, and by the way, he wants a willing mind. He wants a willing participant. So if God's called you to do a job, and you say to God, oh, not me, I can't do that. If he's called you to do it, he believes you'll be able to do it. Okay? No matter what that is. You've got to understand that. And he'll say to you, what is in your hand? Okay? This particular case, it's a rod. Verse 3. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. All right, so now God's setting a precedent for signs and wonders, knowing full well that he's going into a nation who thrives on signs and wonders. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:22.
For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom.
The Jews require a sign. He knows you can't even get their attention without a sign. So he starts this thing off by a sign. Throw the rod down, becomes, a serpent. And, he sets the precedent. He had the rod. The Lord Jesus has a rod of iron. There's some things in your notes. The magician uses a wand, and teachers use pointers, and conductors use batons. And all. He sets a precedent. The leader has got a rod in his hand. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now, what did it become? Take it by the tail. You understand? Take it by the tail. Don't run. Don't run. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Okay? We don't need to run from the serpent. Okay? Somebody said, unless you meet the devil head on, you're running in the same direction as he is. Okay? You got it head on. Now, I'm not telling you challenge him or anything like that. And it's the Lord rebuked thee, we know, from the New Testament, in the book of Jude. The Lord rebuked thee. You're not strong enough to defeat him, but I'm saying, hey, man, take it by the tail. Fight through it, move on, go forward. Okay? Don't let him get the best of you. Verse 5. All right, he takes it in his hand. Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. That they may believe. In other words, it takes a sign to make them believe. They're Jews. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. How about that one? Put your hand in your bosom. Okay. Now take it out. It's you got leprosy. Verse 7. And he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. So you can take a picture of God cleansing sin. Maybe it's, put your hand in here. If your heart is clean, your hand will be clean. If your heart isn't, your hand won't be, you know. I mean, but God can change it and cleanse it, can't he? Okay? Verse number 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Right? Possibly aimed toward Pharaoh, I don't know, Pharaoh killing the babies in the river. You know, God's going to go after the river, turn it into blood. They worship that river. They worship the gods of that river. And God says, they'll hearken because of this. Water turned to blood. Verse number 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So, in verse 10, he says, I'm just not very well spoken, God, and you're calling me to be your spokesman. Can't do it. Okay? Can't do it. And by the way, even today, it's very common for people to fear speaking in public, right? It's very common. That's not, I mean, that's nothing to be ashamed of nor afraid of, but you have to go forward. If God gives you an opportunity to do it, you just do it, okay? Nobody sits there and laughs at somebody. Oh, he stuttered. Ha, ha, ha. Or, you get up and do it then. You know, it's a common fear. It's a common fear. It happens. It's not... Moses, I'm not eloquent. Well, if God calls you, believe me, if he calls you to do it, you'll do it. He's done it many times to people who were afraid of their own shadow, and he's done it many times to get up and speak and be his spokesman. Verse 11. And here's the Lord's response. By the way, any time you know God is calling you to preach, teach, do a lesson, witness, whatever it is, and you say no because I'm not eloquent, here's the response, okay? And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Of course, the answer to that is yes. You know everybody. You've done it. All right, let's cross-reference man's mouth. Isaiah 49, verse 2.
And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. And made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me.
All right. So he says right there, reference to making the mouth. Ezekiel 3, verse 17.
Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me.
Okay. Again, son of man, speaking to him,
encouraging him. All right, and then 2 Peter 1:21.
For the prophecy came not in old time,
by the will of man.
Yeah, holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. In 2 Corinthians 3:5.
Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, we need anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God.
Yeah, that's what you have to rest in. Your sufficiency is of God anyway. It's not you. It's not me. Meaning sufficient. Your sufficiency is of God. Okay, He'll handle it. Verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. All right, I will be with thee, he says. He doesn't need eloquence. He doesn't need somebody who is an orator professionally. What God needs is a clean vessel. A clean vessel that he'll fill with his message. Okay, just be a willing vessel, a clean vessel. And be ready. Allow him to move through you. Anytime you have to do anything in public, here's the biggest key, in my opinion, is be well prepared. You're preparing in private, right? Be well prepared. Because at the very least, you get up there and you present something that you've done a good job at preparing. Okay? So what if you stammer a little bit, stutter? You can get the information out to people. So if you prepare well, that's your biggest thing to overcome when you have to present something. And make sure you know what you're talking about. Don't try to get up and speak on something you don't know anything about, because that's really where even you have some of the finest people that speak, but they speak foolishness, right? All right, so you just know what you're talking about. Allow God to be your sufficiency is of God. Verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Send somebody else. Now he doubts God. First he disregarded, now he doubts God. Lord, not me, not me. Send somebody else. And the Lord counters with, no, I've made your mouth. It's okay, just go. And then he says, no. Look at the response in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. When he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. God says, I will go to plan B. God will use a backup plan if we insist. He'll do it. He always has one. But guess who loses on that? We lose. We lose on that. Okay? The Lord is angry because... Now, think about it this way. He's doubting God, so he's lacking faith. So, we know from Hebrews, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. It's impossible. So, I lack the faith. Well, I know God's not pleased then, because doubt brings fear. And faith brings boldness. And faith brings comfort. And faith brings certainty. Doubt brings fear, and I'll just mess you up. And God says, fine, I'm angry because you lack faith, basically, is what he's angry about. You don't believe me. Verse 15, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. So he's going to use Aaron. 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be... even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. All right, so instead of, in the place of. All right, so he's going to say we're going to use a team effort now, kind of like the body of Christ, you know, clicking in all cylinders. You do your job, you do your job, you do your job. It'll all work together. All right, and so he says you'll be to him instead of God or in God's stead, God's representative, just like we're in Christ's stead, 2 Corinthians 5:20.
Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
So be in Christ's stead instead of Christ. You follow? Christ is not physically here soul winning. You are an ambassador for Christ, so you are instead of Christ. You follow? Okay? And that's what they're doing here. And meanwhile, you know the devil is saying, you can't do that. I doubt you can do that. And he puts seeds of doubt in our mind, doesn't he? Where do seeds of doubt come from? They don't come from God when he's called us to do something. Okay? Seeds of doubt. It's of the devil. It's of the devil. Here they come. I doubt it. Yeah, you can't do that. Yeah, you should be afraid. Yeah, you're a loser. You got nothing to offer. You know, I doubt it. I doubt it. I doubt it. And soon we doubt it. And, you know, we don't fulfill what God wants us to. But you gotta have faith. You gotta believe God. You gotta go forward. All right, verse 17. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, In Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. All right, and so now God gives Moses more comfort and more encouragement. All right, just like when Jesus had to come back to Israel, it was the people, the Herod was dead that sought his life, and now the people that wanted Moses dead, they're gone, and so now it's safe to go back. Okay, and it tells us here in 19, go return unto Egypt. He encourages them to go back. 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of who? God in his hand. No. It was the rod of Moses. You follow? It is now the rod of God. Okay? Because he said, What's in your hand? He said, A rod. And Moses, God took that rod and said, Now it's mine. Give it to me. Okay? So the rod of Moses is now the rod of God, according to verse number 20. He took the rod of God in his hand. Right? Now, Moses will typify a little bit of the second coming of Christ, the second advent, because he's rejected. Christ is rejected the first time and returned. Moses is rejected the first time and returns. And by the way, Moses brings his bride. When Christ returns, does he bring his bride? Body of Christ, okay, when he comes back, okay? Moses rode upon an ass. The Lord will ride upon a horse. Okay. Moses brings a rod. What's Jesus have? Rod of iron. Okay. So a lot of types here. It's the second coming of Jesus on the horse. All right. See, you see some of these things here. Very common verse we read often about that. Revelation 19:11 through 15.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's the description of Christ coming with his bride. All right, verse number 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. God knows, we already read, that he knows he won't let him go. He says, I'm sure he's not going to let you go. And I'll help the process along here, and I'll harden his heart. People say, well, see, he didn't have a chance, blah, blah, blah. Well, as we read throughout, we'll see that God hardened his heart, and we'll see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't always God that hardened his heart, all right? You go ahead and keep going against God, and he'll give you what you want, okay? So they both have a process, but it's Pharaoh, by the way, that starts it off with his, he's the one, he's an Egyptian Pharaoh that worships many gods, all right? I don't think he's going to be receptive to God, the Almighty God, and letting all these people go. And God knows that, and that plays a process in hardening the heart, which, by the way, let me throw this in, too. This is often used by, Pharaoh is often used as an example by Calvinists, but let me ask you, does this have anything to do with New Testament salvation for the believer? I didn't think so, all right? Nor does Esau. And it doesn't have anything to do with it. Give me a New Testament example where God predetermine somebody's salvation and didn't give them the free will. I want a New Testament, a born-again, converted sinner, that it was predetermined that he would get saved without him having a part in it. Okay? Don't give me Pharaoh. Doesn't count. Don't give me Esau. Doesn't count. That's Old Testament having nothing to do with a regenerated sinner. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, you may not agree with it, but don't give me those examples. Give me somebody like a Cornelius or something like that, okay, where there's no free will involved. Give me someone like a Paul the Apostle or the converts that we see in the New Testament. Okay, then we'll talk about it. All right, let's see. We have verse number 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. All right? And just as Israel is referred to as a firstborn, in the Bible, Israel is referred to as a man, as a son, and also as a wife or a bride. Okay? All three of those things. Christians are referred to as a man, a son, and a bride as well. Okay, this is very similar. All right, in back here are the New Testament verses, Ephesians 4:13.
So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of
Christ. All right, a perfect man. So we all come to be a perfect man in Christ, is what that's saying. Then John 1:12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay? As many as received him. They had to receive him. They couldn't reject him. They had to receive him. And he gave them power to become sons. So they're sons. They're a man and a son. And then 2 Corinthians 11:2.
For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to be one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
I espoused you like a virgin, like a bride to Christ. So you're a man, you're a son, and you're a bride at the same time. Same thing as the nation of Israel. Okay? And so we see in verse 22, he's my son, my firstborn. 23, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. All right? Moses is supposed to warn Pharaoh right away. All right, because he says, thou shalt say to Pharaoh, let my son go, or I'll kill your son. Now, when we get into the next chapter, either it doesn't record that he said this, or he doesn't say it. It's not recorded that he says to Pharaoh, God says, let me go, or let these people go, or he'll kill your son. My guess would be he was afraid to tell him. Imagine going up to the king of Egypt and saying, you got to let us go or he'll kill your son. I don't know. Following Moses' behavior here, it's probably the fact that he didn't do it. All right. Now, the context 23 of the firstborn. Now, he says, I'll kill your firstborn. By the way, remember the children, the men, male children he's thrown into the river? Right back at you. This is what's going on here. All right. Verse 24. Strange verses here. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. There's some things I think just not here. Okay? It's a strange thing. But following the process of disregarding God, doubting God, to some degree disobeying God. He didn't tell him he was supposed to tell him or whatever. Moses was irresponsible, I believe, in neglecting to apply the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. The context of 22 is my firstborn, 23 is my firstborn. There's something we're not seeing in here that has to do with the firstborn son, which we know the firstborn son you're supposed to circumcise, right? It's the Abrahamic covenant. Moses, having had his children in Midian, away from the Hebrews, did not circumcise his son. Okay? Now he's going to go into Egypt and tell the people, you need to follow me, God has appeared to me, yet he has not applied the Abrahamic covenant to his son. All right? And now in 24, the Lord is going to kill him. And it has to do with circumcision, because look at 25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. She says, you idiot. She does it. Now, I don't want to dwell on this, but it's really radical. Does the circumcision, throws it at his feet, says, you irresponsible fool, you almost got to get killed. Okay?
Isn't the son an adult because it's 40 years later?
Well, how old is he?
You said you didn't
want to know. I don't know how old he is. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. But he's not a baby.
Right.
Okay. 26. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the what? Circumcision. So that's the problem. The problem is the circumcision. She acknowledges that. We know Moses was being disobedient. He disregarded, he doubted, now he's being disobedient. So somewhere in there, I got to believe God probably told him, or he should have known better to do this, or he wouldn't, you know, hold him accountable for it. Okay? Should have known better. All right? So at least he tells him why, or she figures it out somehow. I don't know if the angel of the Lord comes and ready to kill him and says, because you didn't do this, or what. She knew, though. She knew why he's ready to kill him, and however that was, I don't know, because it doesn't tell us. But she knew what the problem was, and she fixed it. Okay? And by the way, this is Zipporah. And we know she ends up going back home with her father, and this could be where it happened. All right? Somebody get Exodus 18:2.
Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said to Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back.
All right. So later on, she shows up again, but at some point, and this could very well be the point, because you don't hear from them again, he sent them back. You sent them back, and they went home. I don't know if this is the reason why or what, but at some point they went back.
I heard someone comment on this before that said this is an example of, you know, or you could use it, you know, spiritualize it as he gets sent to go, like a preacher would get sent,
mm-hmm.
but he didn't put his house in order.
Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, I would say that there's application there. He didn't set his own house in order. Yeah. Absolutely. And that's consistent with New Testament qualifications of a bishop or a deacon. You have your house in order. Okay? Verse number 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people did what? Why did they believe? The signs in verse 30. The people believed. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads in worship. So as far as the nation of Israel goes, signs move them to worship. Okay? By the way, it's not supposed to be that way now. Okay? Signs move them to worship. And I think of some of our friends in the faith that signs, they rely on signs to move them to worship. Okay? You don't need signs. You don't need to, you know, run the aisles and speak in tongues and lay hands on somebody as they fall over to move you to worship, do you? You don't need rock and roll music to move you to worship. It shouldn't be that way. You don't need signs and wonders to move you to worship. You should have a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ that moves you to worship, right? Very simple. Okay? Yes, and the Gentiles, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Yep.